I'm not real sure that the subject of the hour is going to be worth your time. That's an odd way to introduce a sermon. Probably there have been some of my sermons that you've thought afterwards that it wasn't worth your time. But I'm saying this because of the fact that we're going to be talking about temporary customs and things that are incidentals. And obviously, if they're temporary customs of the first century and are incidental, you may ask, well, why in the world are you talking about that to us then today? And I really would like to give a Neil Pryor treatment to it. Neil, you know, can make anything interesting and can make anything informative. These speakers here, incidentally, are temporary. Thank goodness. But last Sunday, you know, at his class, he reached up over it and said, peekaboo, to the people over the... He said, there are people out there. Well, these subjects that I'm going to be talking to you about for a few moments this morning, they're not as important as the principle that I'm trying to get across to you is important. There are some principles that we must see in our efforts to be a people of God in the sense of restoring New Testament Christianity to the 20th century, and it's principles that are important. I don't know of anything more important in your life than our principles. And if you're not a person of principles, then you're not going to make it. There are too many decisions to be made today without having some definite guidelines and some definite principles to go by. The principles that we've noticed, I'm going to mention them again very briefly. We noticed in the second chapter of the book of Acts that the penitent believers were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. They heard a message about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was declared by God to be the Christ, the Anointed One, and that he had been made Lord by God himself. When they heard this, they repented of their sin of having crucified him and were immersed in water for the remission of their sins, and God added them to the church. And in that particular occasion, the church of the Lord came into existence for the first time. That was the beginning of it. It was born on that great occasion. And then we notice that those baptized penitent believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And we notice that the expression, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, was an all-inclusive statement regarding their direction in which they were to be going by the authority of Christ. They were to be bound and circumscribed by the apostles' teaching. That was their pattern. And we noticed in the lesson a couple of Sundays ago that this was the intention of the apostles, that their writings be used as a pattern for the church. We also noticed that it was the intention of Christ himself that his teachings and the writings of the apostles be used as a pattern, that he himself worked under the same arrangement with his own father, and that certainly if he was bound by the things that his father taught him to say, certainly you're no better than Jesus was. You're also bound by the things that Jesus had told his disciples and the things that they wrote. That is, if you want to be recognized by God as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we noticed, and the question arises, and it arose two Sundays ago, someone said, well, that's good that the New Testament should be used as a pattern. He said, I understand what the principle is. But he says, how do you go about applying it? How can you tell what's part of the pattern and what isn't? How can you tell what is a command and what's a custom? And that's a good question. And it always arises where people have accepted the position that the New Testament is a pattern. People that don't look at the New Testament as a pattern, they never will be discussing some of the things we're going to be talking about today. In fact, there may be some of you who are visitors with us today, and you may be looking at us as the queerest folks on earth. You may be thinking, well, what in the world are they talking about things like this? when there are people out in the world dying from starvation and they're dying from all these maladies and all, what are you talking about foot washing and fasting and anointing with oil, all of this? Why talk about that? Well, because it's a principle that we're trying to get across. And people who are involved in the New Testament, the restoration of the New Testament church, we're always looking for principles to guide us. And this will come up eventually, and I think it needs to be discussed. And so I'm throwing it out to you. We're kind of caught between two rocks, a rock and a hard place. We're caught between what we called last Sunday the real clear distinctive differences. And we're also caught between what we're going to be studying next Sunday on the permanent principles. And we're caught right in the middle now in some temporary customs that I want you to see as a matter of principle. Notice, if you will, we noticed last Sunday that in communicating Christianity from any culture to the next, but primarily we're talking about communicating Christianity from the original culture of the Jewish religion, or the Jewish age rather, communicating Christianity from that particular setting to any succeeding generation or to any other culture, that process always involves some questions to be raised on, well, now, what is it that is involved in Christianity? And how much of this is just culture? How much of it is custom? And how much of it really is Christianity? And we found in Acts, the 15th chapter and verse 28, in that whole 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the first concrete example of people who were Christians attempting to communicate Christianity out of a Jewish culture into a Gentile culture. And some questions came up as to what was involved. One of the things that was discarded, among others, was the thing of circumcision that all the Jerusalem Christians had participated in. And now, when we communicate this Christianity to the Gentile world, the Gentiles were told, no, that's not necessary anymore. The customs, the circumcision, the traditions, the Jewish feast days, all of these things that have been so much a part of our lives and which many of these Jewish Christians continued to practice after they became Christians. But whenever the attempt was made to communicate Christianity to the Gentile world, all of these things were left behind and they weren't to be brought over and imposed upon Gentile Christians. But we found that that was the things that were left behind. The thing that they wrote in Acts 15:28 as being the necessary things that have to be bound upon not only Jewish Christians but Gentile Christians alike, these things related to how they lived their lives. And he said, these necessary things, that you abstain from fornication, from things strangled, from idolatry, and from blood. And of course, all of that was centered around their kind of living that was brought about because of the kind of gods they worshiped. And we noticed that what he was simply telling them that were the essential things, these necessary things, were these. He said, you've got to quit living like the world and start living like God. You've got to stop eating at the table of demons and start eating at the table of the Lord. And so we found that this necessary distinction that was brought about because of this head-on iconoclastic clash of Christianity with an ungodly world, that there was one thing that came out of it crystal clear. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to quit living like the world. Now, we found that that's what they were saying, actually, in this first attempt to communicate Christianity from the Jewish setting into a Gentile setting. What are the necessary things? Well, after the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord and their repenting and being baptized, he says this is what it implies, first of all, that you stop living like the world and start living like God. Now, do you all understand? Are we on the same wavelength on this? All right. Now, this morning, very briefly, we're going to notice some things that the New Testament, or that the first century people practiced and that was a part of their everyday life, and you find it bleeding over into their Christian practice because of the fact that when Christianity met the world of the first century, it not only was an iconoclastic clash, but there was a superimposing of Christianity over some of the customs of the first century age, some of the things that the people were engaging in that were their customary practices that Christianity eased over into and captured and adopted as means by which God would reveal his revelation to man. Now, for example, and I've got it drawn like this so that you can see there was an overlap. There were some areas where it didn't overlap, all of the ungodliness. But there were some areas where it did overlap, and where their practices in the first century culture, innocent in themselves, expressive of things that were good, when Christianity came into that age, it just simply overlapped and captured those things and brought them into the practice of the first century Christians as God's means of telling people how they ought to live their lives. Now, let me refer to two or three of these. I'm going to mention one more than we have up here on the board, but I'm going to mention some of the incidental, temporary customs that we find the first century Christians engaging in. And I'm going to read as a backdrop and a background for our lesson from Luke, the 7th chapter. And all four of these practices that I'm going to be mentioning are found in the New Testament setting of the life of Jesus. And I wondered as I prepared the lesson whether I ought to read this first or last. But I'm not trying to take you by guile, so I decided, well, I'll just go ahead and read the thing first, and they can follow along, and we'll take our application from it. In Luke, the 7th chapter, in verse 31, Jesus is conversing with the people of his own day and says, to what shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? Well, he said they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We piped to you and you didn't dance. We wailed to you and you didn't weep. Then he explains why he uses that figure. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee saw this, he was aghast because he knew that this woman was probably a prostitute. He knew her reputation. He said, if this man were really a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this woman touch him. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, said, now, Simon, I've got something I want to say to you. He said, well, say on. And he told the story about these two debtors, one who owed someone 500 denarii and the other owed him 50. And he said, the Lord forgave both of them. Which one will love him the more? And Simon said, well, the one that was forgiven the more. Jesus said, that's right. Then he said to him, you see this woman? In verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And then he goes on and makes the application. All four of these things that we're going to be discussing very briefly this morning are contained in this very beautiful section of the Gospel of Luke. The question of fasting or feasting, the question of anointing with oil, the question of washing feet, and the question of the kiss. The one that came to my mind first was the holy kiss. Romans, the 16th chapter, there's a verse that says, salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Now, the question I'm going to ask you is this, the question that's asked us. You people take your name from this verse. You use this as an authority for the churches of Christ, calling yourselves that. Why do you take that part of the verse and don't take the part of the verse that says, salute each other with a holy kiss? May I say, by the way, that this congregation practices the holy kiss, I think, as much as any congregation I've ever seen. And I think it's because of the young people in it. They are not hesitant about expressing their affection and their love for each other. And those who respond, every one of them, they just kiss them up a storm because they love them and they're thankful for their response. But nevertheless, people usually say, why do you take your name from this verse, Romans 16:16, but you don't practice the holy kiss? Well, there are other New Testament references to this. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, or 13 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 26 are three others that refer to this thing. And it's a command always given more or less as a P.S. on the letters, salute each other with a holy kiss. Now, the question is, why don't you do it? Well, I think you can see that the holy, or the kiss, was the customary way that the society of that day gave their salutation to people. Whenever you would come to their home, they would kiss you. They do the same thing in France today. I think, isn't it, they do it on both sides of the cheek today in France. They kiss you on one side, and then if you didn't get the point, then they get you on the other. I think that that's the case in France today, not just in France, but in other places in the world. But it didn't originate with Christianity. People were kissing each other like that 2,000 years at least before Christ was ever born, we know. Back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob went to Padan Aram and met his old cousin once or twice removed, he kissed her and wept aloud. He was so glad to see her, he kissed her. Well, he was a complete total stranger to this girl, and yet there was this custom of salutation. Whenever these met, or strangers met, they kissed one another. So from Genesis, the 18th chapter, from Genesis, the 29th chapter it is, I think, to about the 7th chapter of Luke, you find people kissing one another out of salutation. So we find that this was a custom of the time, and it was not to be practiced as some holy religious observance. The emphasis that Jesus was making here was make sure that your kiss is holy. Whenever he wrote through the apostles, salute one another with a holy kiss, he didn't underline kiss. He didn't have to tell them to kiss each other when they saluted each other. They were going to do that anyway. What he was saying, salute one another with a holy kiss. Now, this is what Peter meant when in 1 Peter 5:14, he says, salute one another with a kiss of love. And the word that he uses for love here is agape. Salute one another with an agape kiss, not an eros kiss. In other words, when you shake one another's hand, don't fondle each other and be immodest. You just make sure that your salutation is modest. Make sure that it's holy. Make sure that it's godly. All right, that's why we don't salute with a holy kiss as some matter of religious priority, as some matter of religious binding. It was a custom of the time. But again, look, if you will, at the matter of washing of feet. In the book of John, chapter 13, 12 through 15, the same night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he also told them to wash each other's feet. And yet we've observed the Lord's Supper this morning, but we haven't washed each other's feet. Now why? Well, here again, the custom of hospitality expressed itself, or the custom of the washing of feet was an expression of hospitality. And it also dates, as far as biblical history is concerned, it dates back some 2,000 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Washing of feet was not something that was particular or peculiar to Christianity. It predated Christianity by nearly 2,000 years. When we come into this age in which Christianity was introduced, people were still washing each other's feet as a matter of custom, as a matter of hospitality, and as an expression of humility. Slaves usually washed feet. If people were old enough or were rich enough to have a slave, the slaves did the washing of the feet because it was a very menial task. But people in Christianity, in order to show their humility, washed feet. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And in this setting here that we found in Luke 7, when Jesus was in the home of this Simon the Pharisee, Simon didn't wash Jesus' feet. And Jesus expected it because he was a guest in Simon's home. And when this poor woman washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, Jesus said, look, you didn't wash my feet, but she did. You didn't give me a holy kiss, or you didn't kiss me in salutation, but she did. So we find here again that this was an expression of the custom of the day by means of which they expressed their reception of and expressed hospitality to the people who came into their homes. But there's a third thing, and that is this of anointing with oil. In James, the 5th chapter, and verse 14, we find anointing of the oil of a sick person connected with prayer by the elders. And yet we call the elders in for prayer to pray for a sick person, but you don't anoint them with oil. Sometimes people do. This is up for, it's a question, but why do we not normally anoint with oil? I would dare say that 99% of you here this morning have never, when you prayed for someone by their bedside, that you've never anointed them with oil. And yet James says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, if this is a pattern, why aren't we doing it? Well, here again, the anointing of oil, all the way from Psalms 23 and verse 5, when the sheep there in the statement of David, thou anointest my head with oil, from the anointing of the sheep to the anointing of people, It was a part and parcel of that whole society by which they expressed love and affection and care and hospitality and concern, and they expressed also their medical, that was part of their medical expression whenever the Good Samaritan met the man that had been beaten up on the side of the road, you know. Well, he anointed him with oil and with wine. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. And all of this was just a part of that society. When we find Jesus coming into this man's house, the woman anointed him with this ointment, but he said, "You didn't." But it was expected. It was something that could have been expected. So we find here again that it was a practice of that culture to convey love, respect, and tender care, and hospitality. And it was being practiced long before Christianity was ever introduced. It was not peculiar to Christianity. It was something that Christianity captured and brought over and adopted for use in that particular age to convey God's revelation of man, or to man, in the bringing about of Christianity to him. Now, there's a fourth one that I want to mention before we close, and that is fasting. In this reference here in Luke, the 7th chapter, John was one who was known to fast. Jesus was one who was known not to fast. Now, that's what's implied. It's alluded to and referred to here. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." In Matthew, the 9th chapter, we're going to find a very appropriate passage. Turn there, if you will, Matthew 9. And I want to read it because it's a key passage in this discussion of things that are perhaps temporary. It's certainly appropriate in our discussion of fasting. I'm going to read it for you. Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now, there's a very detailed description or discussion of the subject of fasting. It was noticeable to the Pharisees and to John that Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. And they came to him and said, "Why don't you fast?" Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He said, "Whenever the bridegroom is taken away, then they'll fast." And then he warns them about putting new wine into old wineskin. Now watch two or three things that you find out of this passage. Number one, you find that Jesus was recognized, and it was his reputation that he did not fast, nor his disciples. Secondly, Jesus said, "The time will come, however, when my disciples will fast. They'll fast when I'm taken away from them." That was a reference to his death. And when Jesus Christ was killed, I dare say that they definitely did fast. He says they would. And then thirdly, he gives a warning about pouring new wine into old wineskins, or about sewing a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Now, what has that got to do with fasting? Well, the point Jesus was making was this. They were bringing him to task, or taking him to task, for not fasting. Jesus then set the record straight and said, "Now look, in reference to what I've come to do, I'm saying to you, don't try to judge me and what I'm doing in terms of what you have been accustomed to doing in regard to fasting. Don't put my new teaching and my whole new religion into an old framework that's already been used, and it's time for it to be discarded. Wineskins were only used once. If new wine were put into those once used wine flasks, whenever the wine fermented, it would burst them." So Jesus says, in reference to fasting, he said, "Don't pour the new wine into this old form of religion that you've been accustomed to. Neither will you sew a new piece of garment onto an old garment," because he said it just doesn't work. It'll destroy both. Now, what Christ was saying here is that fasting, according to Jesus, was to be used as a result, not as a cause. It was not to be used as a manipulation of the body to bring about some kind of psycho-spiritual result. It was to be used simply in the presence of extreme sorrow or in the presence of extreme attention to a matter, as we notice later on the church did in the appointment of elders, any serious matter, any matter of sorrow, any matter of that would bring the spirit of man to a position of extremity would be accompanied, he said, by the cessation of eating. But he said it's not to be used as you're using it as a matter of religious form, nor is it to be used as a cause to produce some kind of psycho or some kind of a physical, spiritual effect upon the body. The question today that confronts us about fasting is this: is Jesus with us today or not? He says, my disciples will fast when I am taken away from them. Now, the question then would obviously be answered: if Jesus then is taken away from us today, then we ought to still be fasting. But is he with us today, or is he taken away from us? There's a parallel passage to this in John the 16th chapter. If you want to look at that, it doesn't mention fasting, but it mentions the conditions that would be prevalent when fasting would be appropriate. In verse 16 of chapter 16, he says, "A little while, and you'll see me no more." Again, a little while, and you'll see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says, a little while, and you'll see me not, and then again in a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, "What does he mean by a little time? We don't know what he means." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he asked them, or said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, that's the same reference that he had in mind when he talked about their fasting, and he said, "How can they fast as long as I'm with them? When I'm taken away from them, they will fast." But Jesus was not taken away from them permanently. He was restored to them after 3 days, and their joy literally knew no bounds. Now, is Jesus with us today? Well, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 20, he makes the promise, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So Jesus, you see, is not away from us today. He is with us. Consequently, fasting, as they were asking them to fast back there, fasting was no more appropriate, is no more appropriate today than it was for those disciples back there where Jesus was with them. So we find fasting here placed in a different perspective. I suspect that fasting to manipulate the body into some kind of psycho-religious or psycho-spiritual effect is more akin to Oriental asceticism than it is to Christianity. And I want to sound a warning here to you. I think it's being abused today. I think that there are Christians, there are members of the church who are looking at fasting in the same sense in which the apostles or the people of John, the disciples of John, looked at it, and in the same sense in which the Oriental ascetic looks at it today. And I want to say to it, I think it's dangerous. I think you need to be very careful as you look at this subject of fasting, lest you be caught in what we look at today as a modern means of bringing about some kind of a spiritual high. I think it's contrary to Christianity, and from what we've studied here this morning, I think you need to be very, very careful as you approach the subject of fasting. Well, is it wrong to fast? No, not as long as you fast in the proper way. As long as you don't use it as a means to produce some kind of a spiritual high, rather than as a result of being intensely interested or overwhelmed with either sorrow or concern which then naturally causes you to just simply not eat. That's the means that Jesus, or that's the way in which Jesus intended for it to be used, if it were to be used at all. Now, in conclusion, these three or four things that we've mentioned are, to one degree or another, customs of the time that were not to be bound necessarily upon any succeeding generation. If it's customary to do it today, then do it, because it literally has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity either way. Either the fasting or the anointing with oil or the washing of feet or the holy kiss. All of these were things of that day that Christianity captured and used as a means of bringing about the true revelation of God to man. Now, three other statements. It is not our task to restore first century customs. That's not what we're trying to do when we talk about restoring New Testament Christianity. We're not trying to restore their dress, their customs, or anything else that was peculiar to them. That's not our purpose. That's not our task. But may I say this? Before I would renounce the restoration principle, I'd wash every one of your feet. Doesn't sound right. I would wash the feet of every one of you. I would wash both feet of every one of you here this morning, every day, if you think that that's what's required. Before I would say, I'm not going to do that, so I'll just throw out the restoration principle. Before I'll ever renounce that, I'll wash the feet of every one of you here every day if that's necessary. I would even kiss every one of you with a holy kiss every day, Jimmy Allen included, if it's necessary. But getting Jimmy to kiss Jerry is going to be the problem. And if it's necessary that we anoint with oil, as expensive as oil is, I believe I would still. In fact, I'm confident that I would still anoint every last one of you with oil if it were necessary in order to restore. If that's part of what we're trying to restore, then I'll do it. But I'm confident, as I think you'll see this morning, that that's not what we're trying to do. The New Testament church in the 19th century came across a statement, or formulated a statement, that I think expresses our relationship to these customs very beautifully. These men said, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. Because now there are people who feel that you need to anoint with oil, that you need to greet with a holy kiss, that you need to wash feet, and that you ought to fast. And in matters of opinion like this, we need to, in all things of this nature, be very charitable and allow for much latitude of practice. Now, those are the principles. The principle that I was trying to get across to you is that there are some things in the New Testament pattern that are not really a part of the pattern. They were a part of the culture into which the pattern was introduced. And it's our task to lift the revelation of God out of those first century customs and apply the revelation of God to every succeeding generation. And I hope and pray that God will give us wisdom as we make that attempt. May God bless us, and may the lesson this morning have been of benefit to you. We're going to offer the invitation, the same one that was extended in the first century. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would like to become a part of Him. If you really believe that you want to follow Him and believe in Him, we're going to offer the invitation to you. Come repenting of your sins, be immersed into Him for the remission of your sins, and then having done that, He'll give you His Holy Spirit, He'll add you to His body, and you'll be one of those Christians that we read about in the first century, and you'll be planted in this 20th century for the purpose of reproducing. Would you like to be a part of that body? That's all we're asking that you be, and that's all we want to be. The invitation is yours while we stand and sing.
Christ be loyal and be true, His family.